Turn with me to two representative texts from 2 Samuel as we take up that book this evening, first from chapter 7 and then 22. And the Lord says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." And David speaking, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, this evening is our 10th book of the Old Testament as we make our way through all 66. And we're going to push pause now until September 15. The next opportunity we'll have to turn to 1 Kings. There's a lot going on between now and then. But next evening, Lord willing, out on the lawn with Zach Harrison. As I mentioned last week, we come to these three double books of the Old Testament that cover the entire history of the rise and fall of the monarchy in Israel. It's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. These six books will cover about 500 years of all of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. In fact, they almost cover all the rest of the history of all the books in the Old Testament, all the writings and the poetry and all the prophets, with the exception of the last three minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They are post-exilic prophets. But these three double books take us all the way to the exile of Israel and the end of the monarchy as they are carried off to Babylon. We mentioned last week that 1 Samuel introduced the beginning of this whole concept of monarchy, of kings and kingdoms in Israel. And we had King Saul. And 2 Samuel now introduces for us the establishment of the Davidic dynasty and the reign of David over all the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this book covers the 40 years of his reign. But having said that 2 Samuel chronicles for us the reign of King David, 2 Samuel is not just about David. In fact, if we really want to say it, it's not about David at all. We have to fight against the People magazine sort of way of reading 2 Samuel, indeed all of the historical books. We have to keep ourselves from thinking that this is all about David. We have to keep telling ourselves it's not about David or the covenant kings. This is about the covenant God who makes covenant promises to a covenant king through whom God will preserve his covenant people and establish his covenant forever. A lot of covenant. So the danger in reading the books of the histories of Israel is that you'll read them just as histories. They are histories that are to be read spiritually, to be read theologically. That is, this is God's history. And God's history is always redemptive. So keep telling yourself this as we go through these narratives that are full of stories about people. These are written for our spiritual benefit, speaking to our hearts and our souls, not just to our minds or our interest in historical facts. Now, the book of 2 Samuel divides very easily in half, not equal halves, but in half. Chapters 1 through 10 are David's triumphs, David's successes. And 2 Samuel 11 to 24 are David's troubles, David's sin. So let's consider first these first 10 chapters, David's rise under God. In chapters 5, and so I'm going to highlight three chapters in this section. In chapters 5 and 6, David has defeated the Philistines, and he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And the Ark of the Covenant symbolizes God's presence and God's rule and God's reign. It's the way in which God manifested his presence among the people. Now, as that ark is being brought on a cart, being pulled by donkeys, I guess, it starts to wobble. And you know the story. Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from falling to the ground. And he made the fatal presumption that his sinful hands were cleaner than the dirt. Now, this was a great lesson that David had to learn. And David was very much afraid when this happened, and he became bitter. But the truth was, it was David's fault that Uzzah had died, because he was not transporting the ark according to the way that God instructed that it should be carried. And David had to learn that God is holy, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who is a consuming fire. There's always a danger in our relationship with God if familiarity breeds almost the kind of contempt, or at least a casualness toward God. And we see this in churches in America today. There is sometimes a flippancy, a chipperness, God is our best buddy kind of thing. Do we fear God? Do we ever tremble at his holiness? When we treat him as unholy, we must fear his holy and righteous discipline or judgment. God is God, and it is good for us to remember that. And it is a great mercy that God restrains his hand as much as he does. So let's always remember, repent lest you too perish. It's a powerful lesson. Next, turning to chapter 7. This is in many ways regarded to be the theological center of actually both books, 1 and 2 Samuel. This chapter, in chapter 7, is God's covenant promise with David to give him an eternal throne. This is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. It is a major revelation because it is a turning point in the history of salvation. As I said, we must keep our focus on the covenant God. And so chapter 7 opens with David wanting to build a great house, a great temple for God. David says that he lives in this great palace, but God dwells in a tent in the tabernacle. And in David's mind, it is time, now that they're settled in Israel, that God have a proper house. Now, what a great idea, what a noble, what a good and godly idea that is. And the prophet Nathan agrees. Instantly agrees. I mean, who wouldn't agree? God wouldn't agree. God's ways are not our ways. And in fact, a great twist takes place in this chapter. God has another plan altogether. So he says no to that you will not build me a great house. Rather, God says, I, God, will make you a great house and a great kingdom that will stand forever. So rather than David building a house for God, God builds a house for David. 2 Samuel 7:11. The Lord will make you a house. And as we read in 7:16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now this is God working in history, connecting dots, purposefully moving things forward. The seed of David will sit on the throne of God's kingdom forever. The promised presence of God will dwell among the people through the line of David. Back when God made a covenant with Abraham, he said that Abraham's family would be a blessing. And specifically, through Judah's royal seed. It is through Judah that God would bring blessing to the families of the world. And so it is that David is of the tribe, the house of Judah. Now, notice something about God's promise here. I learned a new word this week. It's indefectible. Well, what's something that's defectible? Something that's defective. It can be defective. Something indefectible cannot be defective. You can find no fault, and there will never be any fault with it. And that is the nature of this covenant. And we see this especially as God is speaking to David in verses 12 through 16. And God's acknowledging that even that David's son will be the one who will follow him on the throne. But God says, death cannot annul my covenant. Even sin cannot destroy it. If Solomon sins greatly, he will be judged, he will be disciplined, he'll be punished, but it will not cancel my covenant. And time will not exhaust it. It will be forever. Handel captured this gloriously in the Hallelujah Chorus, in the Messiah. And he shall reign forever and ever. Forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. What a great, we all love the crescendo of that chorus. And this is what it's declaring, that God's promise of this Davidic covenant and this Davidic line is indefectible. There is a note of inevitability and inexhaustibility. Nothing can frustrate or thwart God's kingdom that he is establishing through David's dynasty. So everything written in the next five books, the foolishness of the kings, the blatant wickedness of them, their rebellion, their denial of God, the rampant idolatry that they commit, the defeats of foreign powers, even the exile that sends Israel off to Babylon, nothing can stop God's plan. And so the prophet Isaiah declared, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. So this great central chapter reveals God to us. His wisdom, his constancy, his faithfulness, his power, his covenant-making and covenant-keeping power. As I said, this is a turning point in the history of salvation, because the messianic hope that was held out in the Abrahamic covenant takes this big step forward now in the Davidic covenant. And David is the next key link in God's eternal plan of salvation. He is the Lord's anointed. Furthermore, in this chapter, Jerusalem is established as the capital city. And so this sets the entire trajectory of salvation history toward a new Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Themes that will play out now for the rest of Scripture, and not beyond Scripture, in the rest of salvation history, are being set in place right here. And these themes are picked up all through the Psalms. As you read the Psalms of David, these themes are cause for worship. They're cause for celebration. They're cause for praise. So as you read the Psalms, and there are these hints of this Davidic covenant and Jerusalem and the throne and the kingdom of God, think back to this momentous chapter. Now, it will not come as a surprise to a few of you who know me well that I'm not going to skip over 2 Samuel 9. 2 Samuel 9 is one of my all-time favorite chapters in the Bible because it is a powerful display of one of my all-time favorite words in the Bible, chesed. Chesed. It's one of those Hebrew words that holds 100 gallons of rich meaning, and no one English word can capture it. So we find ourselves doubling up. The best that the ESV can do is whenever you read steadfast love, you're reading the Hebrew word chesed. Steadfast love, covenant loyalty, covenant kindness, steadfast mercy. It's all of this together. Now, the story is that back in 1 Samuel, Jonathan, the crown prince of Israel, meaning he was King Saul's son, made a covenant with young David. And in the cutting of that covenant and the swearing of the oaths and all of that was included any possible future unborn children. They didn't have kids at the time when the covenant was made, but that was included in the covenant. It was expressed out loud, and Jonathan made David swear that this covenant would be kept even that far. Fast forward into 2 Samuel 9. Saul, King Saul and his sons are all dead. The dynasty is wiped out. David's on the throne. And one boring hot summer afternoon sitting on the throne, David sees the mark of that covenant that was cut with Jonathan. And he wonders, and he says it out loud, I wonder if there's anyone left in Saul's house that I might show chesed for Jonathan's sake. It just got him thinking. Well, sure enough, David discovers that Jonathan's crippled son Mephibosheth is alive. He's a long ways away, hoping to stay under the radar and avoid the king because he belongs to the previous dynasty, and that is death. He is an enemy. But David sends for him, brings him to the palace, and he extends chesed, this covenant kindness, this grace. And he invites Mephibosheth, if he will, to live in the king's palace, and not just live in the king's palace, but to sit at the king's table as a son. This is staggering grace. This is chesed. It's a picture of a covenant that was cut 2,000 years ago, and there are some marks in the king's hands, and in that covenant are future unborn children, yet unknown, yet unnamed. And the spirit of adoption comes into our hearts and makes us children of God, children of this covenant. Enemies that we were, to receive grace and mercy and to be invited to even eat at the king's table, as we will do next Sunday evening. What grace, what mercy that we were included. The chesed of God is forever because Christ is the chesed of God, and Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Christ is the fountainhead, is our fountainhead of the chesed of God, and this fountain can never run dry. And so here, buried in the Old Testament, is this chapter, chapter number 9, that ought to be asterisked and starred and dog-eared and all of the rest and underlined. Here is the grace to ask for knowledge of who she is. And he finds out that she's the daughter of one of his mighty men and the husband of one of his soldiers. That should have been enough to stop him in his tracks. But yet a third time, David sins for Bathsheba and takes her. And David desires what is not his to desire and takes what is not his to take. He shows no concern for anyone but himself and certainly no concern for God and his word and that God is God and that God is holy. He forgets. And what follows is a compounding of that great sin with the sin of murder. But then, an even greater repentance and forgiveness. But God in no way winks at David's sin, and so the rest of 2 Samuel is a series of tragedies as David's family unravels because of his sin. Bathsheba's child dies. David's daughter Tamar is raped by his son Amnon. Amnon is murdered by his other son Absalom. Absalom overthrows David and usurps his throne and his kingdom. And then Absalom is subsequently killed. Grief upon grief heaped upon David and his family. How to sum up David's life? It's interesting, at the beginning, near the beginning of 1 Samuel, chapter 4, David says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." Now, this is back in the good part, right? Way back at the beginning of all the adversity he experienced with Saul and all of that. So he says, he's early in his reign, he says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." Then in the first chapter of 1 Kings, David is dying. And he says again, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity." There's bookends, if you will, on each end that he sums up his life. As I said this morning, the normal Christian life is a life of adversity. And the Lord has redeemed my life, my soul, out of every adversity. Well, let's turn now, as we do with each of these books, to the Davidic covenant. "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And it's interesting, in Matthew's gospel in the first chapter, when he gives the genealogy of Jesus, in the center of the genealogy is David, marking this establishing of the Davidic house and kingdom, and God's divine plan for salvation that would flow through David to Jesus, who is of the house and line of David. And in Luke's gospel as well, he records what the angel says to Mary. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Jesus is the fulfillment of this Davidic covenant, and he is the messianic promise that is fulfilled. And this we see in this song of David that I read just a couple of verses of. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now, he's singing this song of his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his refuge, his Savior. And then, as you turn to the New Testament, Jesus is all of those things referenced in the various books of the New Testament. Jesus is our rock from 1 Corinthians 10. He is our deliverer, of the deliverer of Israel in Romans 11. He's a fortress to whom we have fled for refuge to lay hope upon the hope set before us. That's in Hebrews. And our only Savior from Luke and Timothy. And so it goes. So in his suffering, Jesus is crowned as the last and greatest king, fulfilling the Davidic covenant. And it is Jesus that God promised that it is in Jesus that God promised an eternal kingdom. And this is the final son of David. And he is the Messiah, and he is the one who fulfills this messianic promise. There's a quick summary of Jesus in Samuel. And of course, we could draw it out, as I already did, from chapter 9. To conclude, both 1 and 2 Samuel are rich with this development in God's plan, glorious plan, to save sinners and to bring about his kingdom. 1 and 2 Samuel are a window into this time in history in which promises of old are beginning to come to pass and in which new promises are being made. And so God has put these books in his book for our spiritual benefit. Two quick aspects of this. One, first, to heed the clear warning. David's sin with Bathsheba should be a warning to all of us to guard our hearts and our eyes and our minds and to guard ourselves from pride that we are somehow better than this, spiritually mature, able to withstand temptations. That this tragic story of sin in the life of one of Scripture's greatest heroes is put into the Bible should tell us something. This is a key story in the redemptive history of God. It shows us the horror of sin and how quickly and how far it can lead us. And it shows us the hope of redemption. We are sinners who commit terrible sins against God and against each other. And where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And so repentance is absolutely essential in God's salvation story. We must humble ourselves before God. So this is a great warning that if this can happen to David, a man after God's own heart, well, take heed what is written in 1 Corinthians 10, 11 and 12. These things happened as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So 2 Samuel leaves us with an appreciation of the greatness of David and a realization of human weakness. And so it's a mirror for us to look into and to see our own weakness, our own sinfulness, and our need to repent. And then on the other side, this book is a reminder, is a gift, is a lesson to us to give thanks for God's grace and provision of a righteous king and a righteous kingdom. We know how things are in our world and in our own nation. And we're reminded here that this world is not our home. And in the words of Jesus, His kingdom is not of this world. We're submitted to a great and good King, and we're a part of His kingdom. And we are ambassadors of that kingdom to a world that desperately needs to hear this. We do not have to be anxious about who is in power, who's in authority, who's leading, who's ruling. We do not have to be anxious about any of it. And as I've been working through these books, I've been thinking to myself, this is a good place to be, to remember as we go through the rest of this election season, whatever happens, we have a great and good King, and we are a part of His kingdom, and we are ambassadors of that kingdom. And Jesus told us to pray every day, Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Not my party or that party or anybody's party. No. To pray, Your kingdom come, as we await that great and final day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of Christ. That sounds like good news to me. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and for this truth from Your Word. Lord, may it grip our lives. And may we realize that they are not just mere words to tickle our fancy or give us some knowledge, but these are revelations about what life is all about. And we ask You, Lord, to speak to us by Your Spirit and let these words, Lord, take root and bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.